We're going to be talking about pain and suffering. Let's turn first of all to the first epistle of Peter. Let me read to you a few verses there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May God give us understanding in this passage of Scripture and the others that we will be considering. In Hamburg, for many years, there was an eminent German theologian called Dr. Helmut Thielicke. He wrote copiously, he taught carefully, and was highly regarded in many parts of the world. I'm familiar with a number of things that he wrote, but I was surprised recently to discover that on one occasion he said, and I quote, "Americans have an inadequate view of suffering." Now, I don't know whether this is right. I don't know that there's any way of measuring it. But I wondered if we should possibly consider that our view of pain and suffering is inadequate in this country. There are two possible reasons for this. One is that in the Declaration of Independence, we are told that man has been granted by God the inalienable right to the pursuit of happiness. I think sometimes we misunderstand that inalienable right to the pursuit of happiness and translate it into the inalienable right to be happy. And that if anything comes into our lives that makes us unhappy, there's something fundamentally wrong with it, and it has to be dealt with and it has to be rejected because we sense that we have the inalienable right to be happy. Now, clearly, pain and suffering don't make many people happy. And so if pain and suffering encroach on our lives, and we have got the mistaken idea that we have the inalienable right to be happy all the time, then clearly that would pose a problem for us. There's another possible reason that we may have an inadequate view of suffering, and it is this. We live in a remarkably developed technological world. And we have gained the impression that given the time and the brains and the money, we can pretty well fix anything. That being the case, our expectations are very, very high indeed. And it may well be that we have allowed ourselves to slip into an unrealistic realm of expectations because of our tremendous trust on human ingenuity and skillful technology. I want to suggest to you that if we are thinking in these terms, we're thinking inadequately about pain and suffering. However, having said that, it is not easy for us to grapple with this particular subject. Three things I want to share with you. First of all, the realities of pain and suffering. Secondly, try to explore the reasons for pain and suffering. And thirdly, conclude with some responses to pain and suffering. The realities of pain and suffering are abundantly clear to all of us. The sheer immensity of pain is evident on every hand. I got up early this morning, as is my wont on a Sunday morning, and I flipped on the news, the CNN 24-hour news, just to make sure I was up to date with everything. And I hadn't been watching more than a minute when I was looking at a picture of some children in Afghanistan with their limbs blown off. The picture changed very quickly to some children in Ethiopia who are starving to death. The picture didn't stay very long because it quickly moved down into Central America and showed some more people who are suffering desperately. But I didn't dwell on that very long because the picture quickly switched to the West Bank, the occupied West Bank, and we saw the Arabs and the Israelis in conflict, and the pain and the anguish and the anger and all the suffering that is going on there. And you don't need me to recount to you all the ways in which we are confronted constantly with the sheer immensity of pain. In my pastoral ministry, never a day goes by without I am confronted with somebody suffering sociological or psychological or emotional or physical pain. You don't have to look for it. And if you do want to look for it, simply go into a hospital, walk up and down the corridors, slip into a room and talk to people, and they will be very quick to tell you about the way pain is governing their thinking and their lives. I have had a charmed life in many ways as far as pain is concerned, but even then, I have to admit that as I think back to my mother, who suffered over a period of 25 years with cancer, and the excruciating pain that she went through and the pain in which she died, I think of the way in which she managed to fit a massive coronary in among all the various encroachments of cancer in her life. I think of my grandmother, my paternal grandmother, one of the sweetest, godliest, kindest, gentlest people that I have ever met. I remember going to see her and puzzling as a young boy what was happening to my grandmother as she lay there dying, mumbling all the time, "Why are you letting this happen to me, God? Why are you letting this happen to me?" It wasn't that she was asking about the physical pain. You see, she was hallucinating, and she saw the devil sitting on the rooftop opposite her all day long, taunting her, mocking her. And the spiritual and the emotional and the psychological pain that she was going through was excruciating. I don't need to remind you of these things. You're as well aware as I am of the sheer immensity of human pain and suffering. The intensity of human pain and suffering is another of the realities that we have to confront. And it can come in so many dimensions. The pain can come physically. The pain can be felt psychologically. The pain can be experienced relationally. And spiritually, we can go through deep anguish of soul. Dr. David McKenna has written a book called The Whisper of His Grace. In it, he says, and I quote, "If we are one in body, mind and spirit, we are one in suffering and health," end quote. What he means by that is this, that our humanity consists of body, mind and spirit. And it is the interplay of these ingredients, these component parts, that constitutes our humanity. But he said, if that is true, then our health is related to the unifying of our body and our mind and our spirit. All can play an important factor on our health. But if that is true, then our sickness, our suffering, can be caused by any one of these interacting with the other. For instance, it is possible for me to go through extreme physical pain, for which there seems to be no antidote. As it goes on and on and on, it begins to wear on me, and psychologically and emotionally, I become distraught by the whole thing. The intensity of my psychological and emotional pain, directly related to the physical pain, affects my relationships. And I begin to get angry with people, and they begin to react to me, and I begin to suffer relationally. And it's only a matter of time until I get upset with everybody, and including God. And spiritually, I begin to suffer deep distress of soul. All because it started with physical pain. But you could start at any one of these points. It can start with a psychological trauma that I go through. The psychological trauma can be deeply disturbing to me, and it will result in psychosomatic syndrome. And I will begin to evidence this grief in physical characteristics, physical symptoms. And then the relational and the spiritual will go along, and so on and so on. One of the greatest examples of this wholeness of our hurt is found in the story of Job in the Old Testament. McKenna lists the various physical things that Job seemed to have been suffering from. And those physicians who are sitting out there right now, listen to these things and see if you can diagnose Job's problem. Chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, he had itching open sores. Chapter 7, verse 4, he suffered from insomnia. Verse 5, cracking and blistering of the skin. Maggots were breeding in his ulcers. Chapter 16, verse 7, suffering from total exhaustion. 19, verse 17, putrid breath. Verse 20, rotting teeth and loss of weight. Chapter 30, verse 17, weakening of the bones. Chapter 30, verse 27, diarrhea. Chapter 30, verse 30, blackening of the skin and high fever. This man's sick, folks. He is going through excruciating physical agony, but it's impacting him psychologically. Psychologically, he says that he wishes to die, chapter 3, verse 11. He is governed by haunting fears, verse 25. He has no taste for life at all, chapter 6, verse 6. He senses that everything is utter futility, chapter 7, verses 8 through 9. He is terrified at night, verse 14. He suffers delusions by day, the same verse. Verse 16, he has deep depression. 17, verse 1, he's suffering a broken spirit. Chapter 30, verse 15, on top of everything else, he's hallucinating. This is the suffering of Job. Don't ever suggest that the Word of God is not cognizant of the immensity of the suffering of human beings. But this began to impact on him relationally. His three friends heard about him, and they came from various cities. And when they saw him, they were horrified. So horrified that they immediately went into mourning for him. They sat there quietly before him. They put ashes upon their bodies. They tore their clothes. And in the end, they walked away. There was nothing they could do. He was terminal. He screamed in his anger and his anguish after them, and they turned around, and then they begin to give him long harangues. He began to answer them, and in the end, they just weren't his friends anymore. Relationally, he began to suffer. And then his wife came along and gave him what she thought was good advice, probably well-intentioned. Curse God and die, she said. Curse God and die. The sufferings of Job show us that God in his word is deeply cognizant of the sufferings that we go through. McKenna pulls all this together in his book and says this, quote, "The wholeness of our hurt can be felt in the attacks of Satan, sometimes against our body, often against our minds, usually against our pride, and always against our faith." We need to confront the reality of pain and suffering, its immensity, its intensity. But of course, immediately we are confronted with suffering, we want to know the reasons. Why, we ask. Three of the most common whys that we raise on the subject of pain and suffering are, first of all, why me? Why me? Why should this happen to me? The second question that comes up very quickly is, why this? Of all the things that could happen to me, why this? And the third question is, why now? Of all the things that I have to do, of all the things that I want to get done, of all the plans that I have, why did it have to happen now? Why me? Why this? Why now? Why? Why? We can never criticize anybody for asking the why of pain and suffering. But we can't always satisfy them with answers either, because suffering and pain are so often a deep mystery. But they are a reality that we need to confront, and there are hints at reasons that we may be able to help them with. There are physical factors. We are blessed with a nervous system. This nervous system of ours is so intricate that we have to try to understand what a blessing of God it is. For one reason, many reasons, but for one reason, it is a warning system. Fortunately, because the nervous system makes my skin sensitive. It is sensitive to harm. It is sensitive to hurt. It's a warning system which tells me, don't go near that thing. That's going to cause you problems. The difficulty, of course, is that it causes me problems and it alerts me to this situation because the nervous system is designed to communicate pain to me. So one very simple, very obvious answer to the question, why am I suffering at this time, is this, that God has blessed you with a nervous system that is telling you something is wrong. That may not satisfy you, but it is certainly part of the answer. Another part of the answer, of course, is physical, and that is the aging process. The Bible tells us in a very uncomplimentary, but in an uncompromising way, dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, as Jill often reminds us, we spend a lot of time decorating the dust, but when we're through, we're still decorated dust. We don't like to be reminded of this, but it just happens to be true. And the older we get, the dustier we become. Just before Christmas, I went cross-country skiing. But I'm all right now. Now, I have gone cross-country skiing on many occasions, but I have discovered the older I get, every time winter comes round, the longer it takes me to recover. I went out there, I behaved myself very well, I tracked 5 miles around Scuppernong, and I have got a list of ailments that would make Job look to be in robust health. But I think I'm about ready to go again. It wasn't like this. It wasn't like this. The old boy is turning quickly to the dust from which he came. It hurts, folks. It hurts. And so that is why sometimes we can answer the question, why am I hurting? The answer is because you're a physical entity. And the physical entity has a nervous system which gives you warning, but it also goes through an aging process which inevitably hurts. Now, that's the simplest answer. It's always nice to start with the easy ones first, isn't it? Then there are human factors. I was talking to a young lady yesterday. She was telling me that she lost her mother 2 years ago to cancer, that after that her sister died, I think also of cancer, and the month after her mother died of cancer, her father was diagnosed as having terminal cancer. So the three people nearest and dearest to her all contracted or died of cancer within the space of 3 years. And as we sat there and talked and we tried to empathize, tried to understand, tried to respond to the obvious questions that she was asking, there was one thing that did make some sense for her. I think we spoke for about 2 hours. One thing, I think, made some sense to her. I quoted either G.K. Chesterton or C.S. Lewis. I can't remember which. I hope somebody can help me with this. But one of those gentlemen said, quote, "We are survivors of a wreck, not inheritors of a paradise." We seem to think that we human beings live in paradise where everything is going to be free. Everything is going to be wonderful. Everything is going to be marvelous. The Bible teaches us that this world we live in is not a paradise, it's a wreck. That we have not inherited paradise in this world, we have survived a wreck. This wreck is called the fall. This fall has introduced sin into individuals. It has introduced sin into spirits, it's introduced sin into bodies, it's introduced sin into relationships, it has introduced sin into the innermost recesses of the human psyche. We fool ourselves if we assume that we can live life as if the world is a tropical island. We should live life as if we're hanging on to the wreckage of a world that God created beautiful and a mankind that God created in his own image. That put some lights on for this young lady because she said, my expectations have been too high. But if I begin to understand what you're telling me, my expectations should never be that high. My expectation should be, how can I, as a fallen person, a member of a fallen society, live well in a fallen world? But fallen it all is. Now the results of this fallenness are clear to see. Man's independence of God. God outlined what we should do. God outlined what we shouldn't do. And he made it abundantly clear to us that if we would do what he said and eschew what he forbade, then we would live a certain way. But if we would disobey him in sin and trespass, the rule of thumb is, whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. So the person who has smoked 2 packs a day for 45 years really shouldn't ask the question when he gets lung cancer, why me? Why this? Why now? The answer is clear. He has been doing things to his body that have introduced inevitable consequences. And when we think in terms of what God has outlined for us and the way that we simply march over his edicts, disregarding them or disobeying them, in our fallenness, we can see why sometimes pain and suffering result. It's because of our independence of God. But the second thing that comes out of our fallenness, of the wreckage of our humanity, is man's inhumanity to man. When we think in terms of what man is capable of doing to mankind, we have no difficulty at all seeing the sheer immensity of pain and understanding why some people are hurting so much. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, wrote this, quote, "The possibility of pain is inherent in the very existence of a world where souls can meet. When souls become wicked, they will certainly use this possibility to hurt one another. And this, perhaps, accounts for 4/5 of the suffering of men." That's a remarkable statement. What he is telling us, in very simple language, is this: that we live in a society where it is possible for one to relate to the other. When we live in a society where one can relate to the other, and that society is made up of people who are wicked, then the possibilities of wicked relationships inevitably produce the high possibility, nay, probability, of us hurting each other. And Lewis estimates that 4/5 of all the pain that we suffer in this world is the direct result of our own fallenness, of the wreckage of our individual lives, the wreckage of our society, the wreckage of our world, producing man's inhumanity to man. The third factor, of course, is man's insensitivity to need. Now, there are people who are wonderfully characterized by an intense sensitivity to need. But I think it would also be true to say that there's a tremendous sense in which we have become inured to human need. I was talking to a pastor down in Kentucky, and we were talking about the various dramatic things that you can do in church to sort of highlight something. And he said, well, we don't just do it in church. He said, we do it outside church one day. He said, one day I was going to preach on the Good Samaritan. So he said, I organized for 3 cars to be stalled on the road immediately outside the church with people looking under the hood to see how many church people would stop, and not one did. And then he preached on the Good Samaritan. Probably didn't need to. Now, that, of course, is only a very simple illustration of the fact that we have become inured to pain, inured to suffering. And this will tend only to exacerbate the problem. So when we ask the question, why pain and why suffering, part of the answer might be purely physical. Part of the answer, a major part of it, according to C.S. Lewis, has to be human. The third factor, and that is the satanic factor. When we look at the story of Job again, and this is, of course, the passage of Scripture that deals in great detail with the whole subject of pain and suffering, we are reminded of the fact that Satan is involved. Now, we may not think in these terms, but don't let's dismiss what Scripture is saying without thinking about it. The story goes that God was meeting with the angels one day, and Satan, the fallen angel, was with them. And he was being very critical. And he was saying that people just believe God because of what benefits will accrue to them. Now, he's not far wrong either. He's not far wrong. There's no shortage of people who believe in God because they think it's a bargain. Satan's point, however, was this. You can prove that these people aren't for real because if they lose the blessings that they expect from God, they'll be long gone. So God says, okay, have you considered my servant Job? He said, yes, I have. He said, he only trusts you because of all the blessings that he gets. So God said, I'll tell you what you can do. I'll allow you to take away all his blessings. He's a man of great fame and he's a man of great fortune. I'll allow you to take them all away. See what happens. Satan was given permission. Remember, Satan is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour, Peter tells us. What Peter doesn't tell us, but we do know, is that this roaring lion is on a short leash. And God holds it. But he's a lion nevertheless. And he can rip you to shreds. And that's what he proceeded to do with Job. And Job came through with flying colors. So Satan, really bent out of shape, goes back to God and says, listen, if you took away his health, if you took away his health, he would curse you. God says, all right, take away his health. Take away his health. And of course, he came through with that as well. Now, what can we learn from this? Well, we can learn that according to Scripture, there can be satanic aspects of our sickness. Now, be careful at this point. Be careful at this point. There's some people who dismiss Satan totally, and there are others who blame him for everything. C.S. Lewis says that Satan doesn't mind which extreme we go to. He doesn't mind if we ignore him, and he doesn't mind if we become obsessed by him, because either position is an extreme and therefore wrong. Scripture, however, is telling us that we have to accept the fact that Satan has a specific strategy. And his specific strategy is this: he detests anybody who loves God and trusts God. And his strategy is to destroy that relationship. That's what he's interested in doing. His tactics are very simple. Given that his strategy is to destroy faith at all costs, his tactics are attack at the point of weakness. Attack at the point of weakness. And let's face it, sometimes we're very weak in the area of relationships, and sometimes we're very fragile emotionally, and sometimes we're hurting physically. And sometimes we've not been caring for our souls. And he attacks. And he can produce all kinds of problems. So the answer sometimes to the question why pain and suffering can be physical or human or satanic. On the other hand, we've got to factor in, obviously, the divine factor. It's at this point that the skeptic gives us the hardest time. One of the biggest problems confronting those who try to speak up for the Christian faith is the problem of the immensity and the intensity of pain and suffering in this world. Now, there are two cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. One is that God is all-loving, and the other is that God is all-powerful. And the skeptic looks at the pain and the anguish and the suffering in the world and says, you mean to tell me that God is all-loving? If God was all-loving, he wouldn't let this happen. And you mean to tell me that God is all-powerful? If God is all-powerful, why doesn't he stop it? Either your God is not all-loving, or your God is not all-powerful, or there is no God. Now you'll hear that argument constantly. Put very succinctly as follows. If God is good, he is not God. If God is God, he is not good. And we can sympathize with many people coming to that conclusion. Elie Wiesel, who suffered in the Holocaust, in the concentration camps in Germany, subsequently came out and wrote about his experiences. Remember, he won the Nobel Prize for Literature and also confronted President Reagan face to face over him going to the cemetery in Wittenberg where SS officers were buried. Wiesel said that when he saw the children burning in the ovens of the concentration camps and saw the smoke going up into the clear blue sky, he said that was the death of hope and the death of his God. And he said, if I am condemned to live as long as God himself, I will never, ever forget. Can we criticize an Elie Wiesel for talking like that? We who have never seen anything remotely like that? And yet there has to be a response to him. The response is this: God is all-loving and God is all-powerful, but you're forgetting something. God is all-wise too. And in his wisdom and his love and his power, God has determined to create man who is free and will sin. Now, immediately people will say, well, there are all kinds of other hypothetical possibilities. Of course, I'll tell you what they are. He could have chosen not to create anything. That would have solved the problem. Or he could have chosen to create men who are not free. That would have solved it. It would have created a lot of others. Or he could have created men who were free, but who would not sin. Now you'll need to think that one through, or you might gag on it. What he did decide to do was to create men who were free, who would sin. And Norm Geisler, in his book Philosophy of Religion, says the reason that God did this is, quote, "It is the best of all possible ways to achieve the best of all possible worlds." I'm almost apologetic to raise these things now in such a brief way. But we can't always give the answer to the question why we suffer. C.S. Lewis has something else very helpful to say on this. He says pain is not only immediately recognizable evil, but evil impossible to ignore. Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. End quote. God has determined to make men free, knowing they'll sin, knowing it will introduce suffering and pain, knowing that this is the best possible way to achieve the best of all possible worlds. Now, how can we respond to that? Scripture is very clear on this. It tells us that the response to pain and suffering must be a response of trust and dependence in God for two good reasons. Number one, God is not remote from our suffering. The distinctive of the Christian message is that our God is a suffering God who assumed our humanity in his Son and suffered our pain. Check the sufferings of Job sometime, compare them to the sufferings of Christ, and you'll see that the sufferings of Christ are the sufferings of Job intensified and magnified. If our God identifies with our pain, we can identify with him in trust and dependence. The second reason we should do this is this: all the other ways of dealing with pain and suffering leave out one commodity: hope. Hope. But the message of the Christian gospel is this: that our God is working in our sin and in our suffering and in our pain to redeem us and give us the promise of a world in which there is no sin and no death and no pain and no tears. Hope. And the products of this trust and dependence are the development of character. I talked to this young lady yesterday and I asked her, what are the characteristics that you most appreciate in people? And she listed things like care and courage and compassion. I said, how can you have care if nobody needs caring for? And how can you have courage if there's no adversity? And how can you possibly have compassion without need? Don't you see that as these things overwhelm us in our world, if we respond in trust and dependence, it produces character. It produces compassion. And Paul explains why. He said that we are comforted in order that we might comfort others with the comfort wherewith we have been comforted. And it produces a new kind of composure too. For when we understand the suffering God who redeems us and promises us glory, it produces in us the kind of composure that Paul exhibited when he talked about all his immense sufferings and said that they were rather irrelevant, very temporary, compared to the exceeding weight of glory that he anticipated. What composure, what compassion, what character is developed in those who, in their pain and their suffering, when they can't always answer the question why, will trust the suffering God and find in him strength and hope and the deepest of health. That's our message on pain and suffering. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we recognize that we're moving in sensitive areas and we're wading into the depths when we try to understand the immensity and the intensity of human pain and suffering. We can think of it on a global scale, we can think of it philosophically, but probably our greatest tendency is to think of it personally and agonizingly. And my prayer is that as we mull over these things in the quietness of our own hearts, we might be able to identify with the one who came and suffered with us and for us far beyond anything we know. And in so doing, invites us to take his yoke upon us and find rest for our souls in him. That we might trust the one who rose from his suffering, triumphing over it, and promises that ultimately we will triumph too and live with him where there is no pain or death or tears. And in the interim, we ask that we might be strengthened with all might by his Spirit in the inner man, in order that we might live wisely and well as survivors of a wreck, rather than thoughtless, unthinking people celebrating a paradise that doesn't exist. Hear our prayer in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.